In our Bible survey, we come to 1 Thessalonians. However, before we can read from 1 Thessalonians and expound and overview that book, we should turn to Acts chapter 17, because we have a description of how the church was planted in Thessalonica, and that helps us then to understand the backdrop to this letter. So, Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying, "These, who have turned the world upside down, have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So, when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Barnabas and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So this gives the background. You've got a time of evangelism, and you've got violent mobs seeking to undermine the ministry of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy are the missionary team, and Paul, he tended to always start with those who had a preparation to receive the message, and so he would go to the synagogues first of all, and then he would go to the God-fearing Gentiles, and he would start with those who had some foundational basis of information with which he could do evangelism, as opposed to Athens, where there was no such God-fearing people. There were no such people who were schooled in the Old Testament either. And then he had to go all the way back to creation and teaching them from basically Genesis 1 onwards to lay some foundations for later evangelism. But you can see in chapter 17 that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, some people, the Seventh-day Adventists and Judaizers, try to say, you see, Paul gathered on the seventh day, on the Jewish Sabbath, and therefore we should too. But no, the context is that Paul went to the synagogues on Saturday, because that's where the Jews were, and that's when they gathered, and therefore it was for evangelism. Like, if we gather outside mosques, as we regularly do, on Friday, it's not that we're saying Friday is the day of worship. It's because that's when the Muslims in Borkop or in Kenilworth gather together, and if we want to reach Muslims, you go on a Friday outside the mosque, and that's where we're able to minister to them. So the fact is that Paul and the believers gathered on the first day of the week in memory of the Lord rising from the dead in the first day of the week and sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost on the first day of the week. The Christian Sabbath is plainly practiced in Acts all the way through, and we read about in epistles, and even in Revelation 1, we read that as the Apostle John was worshipping on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, that the revelation came to him. We are told in Corinthians to lay up your tithes and offerings on the first day of the week. We read in Acts 20 how the believers gather together on the first day of the week. So passages like this, where we read that Paul went in to a synagogue on the Sabbath, it might be used by those who are advocating a seventh day Jewish Hebrew Sabbath as the practice for us, but the only context that it was observed was for evangelism, not for Christian worship. He explained and demonstrated from the scriptures that Christ had to suffer, that the Messiah was not coming as a king to rule in the first time. He was coming as the suffering servant, and he would die and he would rise from dead. And he's showing that their understanding of a Messiah had been twisted over the years to think of a political Messiah, a king who would come and deliver them from the Romans, but then mixing up the second coming of Christ with the first. And so he explained from the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament scriptures, to show that Jesus is the Messiah. Some of the Jews in Thessalonica were persuaded. A great multitude of devout Greeks, that's the God-fearing Greeks, believed. Not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the unbelieving Jews, they were envious, and they gathered a mob, and they started a riot. And they picked on Jason, one of the first of the converts. And the believers in Thessalonica pleaded with Paul and Silas, please leave and go on to the next town to Berea, because they were obviously a lightning rod for persecution. Verse 6 of Acts 17 is a wonderful verse. These who have turned the world upside down have come here also. What a wonderful endorsement and description of the ministry of Paul and Silas, that they turned the world upside down, actually right side up, because the world is upside down. And they were putting things back in order, and they've come here also. I mean, this is the kind of impact Christianity is meant to have. It's meant to turn things upside down, right side up, back to God. They're troubled. They go on to Berea. Now the Bereans, we read in verse 11, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, because they received the word of God in all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things that the Apostle Paul said to them were true. We should be like Berean Christians, searching the scriptures, studying to see if the things we taught are true. We should never take anyone's word for it. Not mine, not any Christian leaders. We should always be seeing, what does the scripture say? No human being has authority in and of himself. All authority comes from God, is delegated by God, is limited, and is accountable to God. And if it's not in accordance with the scriptures, then it's not true. All law that's not a reflection of biblical law is invalid law, and it's no law at all. Any gospel that is not thoroughly biblical and consistent with all of scripture is no gospel at all. It's another gospel, and we should discount it. And so the Bereans were more noble because they searched the scriptures to see that these things are true. What things? Specifically that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. That the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, that the New Testament is the New Testament revealed. And you can see how even there in Berea, the persecution followed them from Thessalonica. These people weren't happy enough that they chased them out of Thessalonica. They had to pursue them to the next place, Berea. So they had to now go by sea to another area entirely, because some people have a gift of criticism and a ministry of discouragement, and in this case, of persecution. So that's the backdrop. So now we can turn to 1 Thessalonians, our book and our Bible survey that we need to look at. This is one of the oldest books in the New Testament, one of the first books ever written. There's no doubt that Thessalonians and Galatians are the earliest writings of the Apostle Paul that we have in the scripture. It's generally believed that 1 Thessalonians was written before Galatians, but they were written very close in time. It's possible Galatians was written before, but it's more likely that it was just after. But they're both written about the same time, AD 50 to AD 51. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. It was a wealthy city of about 200,000 people at this time, with a fine natural harbour, a centre of trade, a city founded in 315 BC by King Cassandra of Macedonia, named after the sister of Alexander the Great. Salonica was the name of the sister. So today if you go to northern Greece, you'll find the town is now called Salonika simply, instead of Thessalonica. But Salonika is the sister of Alexander the Great. And so this is a free city, it's a provincial capital, and Paul, Silas, and Timothy planted this church in Thessalonica, as we've just read in Acts 17. And so, the letter starts, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you, and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see the deity of Christ again and again being emphasized. And now we get the first chapter is dedicated to giving us the points of commendation. This is a commendable congregation. And they're a great example. And so listen to the positive attributes of this congregation, which Paul looks up as a wonderful example. Bear in mind, this congregation didn't have Paul and Silas there for but more than about 3 weeks. They were probably not there even a month. And yet, a fine, powerful, evangelistic, mission-minded congregation was planted as a result of just this three-week mission to Thessalonica. Extraordinary. And so, from verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering, without ceasing, your work of faith. Isn't this a great term? Your work of faith. Faith works. Faith without works is dead. Just like a body without breathing is dead. If you don't see signs of life, no pulse, no breathing, the heart's stopped, brain's static, well, then you know you've got confirmation is dead. If you see a Christian who has no works, then is there any faith? Because faith will always produce works. So verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love. Notice, love serves. You can always tell how much a person loves someone by how much they serve and by how much they're willing to sacrifice. True love is measured by sacrifice. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Hope has patience. And hope is patient. In our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father, living in the sight of God. This was actually one of the main emphases of the Middle Ages. The practice of the presence of God, living in the sight of God. Verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. When we were converted, we often spoke about choosing Jesus or finding God. I remember that's the terminology I used. But God wasn't lost. It's not that I found God, he found me. I was the lost sheep. And it's also not so much that I chose God, but he chose me. I thought at the time I'd chosen God, but the further I went, I could see actually God had chosen me. And he had found me. This business of I found God is actually a bit man-centered delusion, getting things the wrong way around, putting the cart before the horse there. The reason why we could have faith in God and repent of our sins is because he regenerated our hearts. One of the first questions I was asked by James Kennedy of Evangelism Explosion was, what comes first, Peter? Repentance or regeneration? I immediately answered, regeneration. He said, you must be a Calvinist. Because that is the quickest way of telling the difference between whether a person is reformed or not. What comes first, repentance or regeneration? According to the prevailing Arminian flavor in the church today, the gospel according to Hollywood, we repent of our sins and put our faith in God, and then he rewards us by regenerating us and putting the Holy Spirit within us. But if we study the scriptures carefully, especially the books of Ephesians and Romans, it's quite clear that we can only exercise faith in God because he regenerates us. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit precedes repentance and faith. So, knowing, beloved brethren, your election God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So, notice, the Apostle Paul did not attempt to share the gospel with them only by his words, but also by his deeds. Not only our lips, but our lives. It's not just what we say, but what we do. And so we evangelize people also by our example. Words are important, but the most powerful sermon illustration is the life of integrity and of Christian work ethic lived amongst our friends, neighbors, family members, and co-workers. So verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. It is the Holy Spirit who regenerates people. We don't save anyone. And sometimes I've heard people saying things like, I've saved this person, or he's someone I saved. That's terrible terminology. From embarrassed to say that I spoke like that in the late 70s when I was converted. That's just the terms we've spoken. I remember a post of a major evangelist saying that he had saved 10,000 people, over 10,000 people, and healed thousands of bodies. And that's so wrong on so many levels. We can't save anyone. The word of God brings faith. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It is the Holy Spirit who works in us. It is God who answers our prayers. So you can't say, my prayers achieve this and that. That's not even true. It's God's answers to our prayers that could have achieved those things. But it is all of God. Soli Deo Gloria. Solely for the glory of God. Verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. The church in Thessalonica was born in persecution, amidst riots and opposition and tumult and official government or municipal opposition. And so they received the word of God amidst affliction, much affliction, but to the joy of the Holy Spirit. Joyfully enduring affliction is a major theme of Thessalonians. Thessalonians, you could summarize as speaking about steadfastness in the face of suffering, being shining lights in the darkness, living holy lives amidst a pagan society, being different from the world, discerning in an age of deception. I mean, those are some themes you can see. But right here, this joyfully enduring affliction is a major emphasis. And verse 7, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. For Christians to be an example to the world, to be living epistles, that is our call. Verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. This is an extraordinary evangelistic congregation. They are sending out evangelists and missionaries throughout, and the testimony of their changed lives has impressed so many people. They have impacted their community, they've impacted their region, and they've gone way past it. They've gone beyond witnessing and evangelism to missions. Verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is a major emphasis that you see throughout the book of Acts, all the prophets, the whole Bible actually, that turning to God necessitates turning from idols. One of the most important books I read in the 80s was Idols for Destruction, which we have in our library. That it is a mark of repentance to turn from idols and destroy them. When you're converted, one of the first things you tend to do is to start rooting out the idols. And I remember in my home looking and thinking, goodness me, I've got all these witchcraft masks that picked up by the side of the road in Zimbabwe. Just they for sale all over the place there. But witchcraft masks are not just nice little tourist decorations you can put in your home. The masks are used for some ugly witchcraft ceremonies, human sacrifice even. It's a ghastly thing. It's not something funny that you want to keep in your home. Some people have been to Thailand or somewhere else in the Far East and they've picked up a Buddha statue and they come home and they put a Buddha statue in the home. How many times do you find, even in medical practice, they've got a Buddha on the mantelpiece? Maybe even with incense burning. It's extraordinary that we can be blind to a lot of idolatry. But a person who's converted from a Hindu background, they know this Hanuman idol has got to go, the Kali picture has got to go, the Krishna and Vishnu and all these different idols, they know, because they know we were worshipping idols, now we're worshipping Christ, the idols must go. And in the town of Ephesus, we read how they brought all their idols and all their occultic literature, and they made a huge bonfire, a fire service, and they burned them. And as the fire of these accursed occultic materials went up, the fire of the Holy Spirit came down in revival. And Ephesus became one of the most powerful churches. And we see this still as a mark of revivals at Christ the Mountain Mission. They regularly have fire services, things that were idols, things that were witchcraft, things that were occultic, drugs and other. They come and they make a huge pile and they burn them. It's the end. I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Burning your bridges, or burning your boats, so to speak. To use Cortez's analogy, after they crossed the Atlantic to go and conquer the New World, he burned their boats. That the soldiers knew there's no way out. You conquer and live, or you die, but you've got, there's no way back home. This, you've burned your boats, that's the end of going back. And we sing, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. That's from Sadhu Sundar Singh, from Tibet, who was converted, and what a tremendous missionary he was. So you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. When you look at 1 Thessalonians, this commendable congregation, you don't get the impression of a token once for all act of commitment, just raise your hand, just pray this prayer, it's easy to be a Christian. You don't get that impression. This isn't some token symbolic act. It's not some ritual. This is a lifestyle. They've turned from the idols. They're following Jesus. It's a process. You're seeing pilgrimage, discipleship, ongoing learning, commitment, a battle, spiritual warfare is here. There's many things involved, but what you don't get the impression of is something passive, once for all, in the past. Like the story of this man who was asked to give his testimony. He searched around for his testimony, found it in an attic, but the moths had eaten it. And he said, I'm sorry, I can't give my testimony, the moths have eaten it. You know, your testimony is not meant to be what happened, I remember, on the 3rd of April 1977. Now, your testimony is not just what happened to you when you got converted. What's happened to you since? There should be an ongoing life. If the Lord changes your life, if you meet Jesus, you can't be the same. You cannot have a person having encountered Lord Jesus Christ in his life isn't changed forever afterwards. James Dobson said, if your animals don't know that you're converted, then you're not converted. Because even the animals of a pagan should be able to tell the difference when they convert to Christ. The way they treat the animals should be so obvious that your pet should know that you're saved because of the change in outlook and lifestyle. Very interesting. I certainly agree with James Dobson that one. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from death, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is a major emphasis as well. We've got a battle between light and darkness, between the church and the world, between Christ and Satan. And so right here we've got this clear warning again that there's wrath to come. This again conjures up Pilgrim's Progress, fleeing from the city of destruction, going to the celestial city. And that's the whole picture of Pilgrim's Progress. There is wrath to come. God is not only a God of love, he's a God of light. He's not only a God of salvation, he's the eternal judge. God is not only a merciful God, he's also a God who hates evil. And so we've got to have the balance here. So that's chapter 1. We can see the emphasis on the Trinity. We can see joyfully enduring affliction. We can see the marks of a commendable congregation. They're evangelistic. They have faith that works. They've got a labor of love. They are patient in hope. They are sending out the word. They are impacting their community. They've turned from idols to God. So there you've got an excellent example of a commendable congregation. Chapter 2. You now see a defense of Paul against false accusations. Timothy had come to Paul. Paul's in Corinth. This is during the second missionary journey. And on the basis of Timothy's report to this church, a lot of which is very positive, he hears some disturbing things that he wants to respond to, and so he sends Timothy immediately back to him with this letter, 1 Thessalonians, which not only commends the phenomenal growth and advance of this congregation, but also answers criticisms which had now come against the Apostle Paul. They only knew him for less than 3 weeks probably, because they couldn't have all got converted on day one either. And so there are the people who've come, presumably the Judaizers, the people who are trying to undermine their faith. And so he's trying to answer their accusations. And he gives a list of his conduct, which is an example of how we should minister, a good example of a Christian. And the picture we get in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a courageous, sincere, God-fearing, God-honoring, humble, industrious, hard-working, steadfast, diligent servant of God. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. How could it be? The congregation is the result. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you concerning the gospel of God in much conflict. Interesting emphasis on boldness. And so, just to look at a couple of the key verses here that deal with boldness in the scriptures. This is a theme that I think is being missed often. Because today we've got a lot of Christians who are being like whipped puppies, apologetic, very much on the defense, wanting to rather hide out in the bunker rather than get out in the battlefield, because the world's intimidating and it is a mark of a Christian to be bold. So if you look, for example, in Job 11:15, yes, surely you could lift up your face without spot, you could be steadfast and not fear. Being steadfast, not fearless, mark of a Christian. Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with boldness and confidence through faith in him. 1 Timothy 3:13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. To come boldly before the throne of grace, that's an extraordinary thing. We couldn't do that in ourselves. We would be lying on our face in shame. But in Christ we can have boldness to approach the throne of grace. Hebrews 10:19, therefore brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The high priest in the old covenant approached the holy of holies in great fear. In fact, they had to have a rope tied around him, because if he was struck dead by God for approaching unworthily in the holy place, no one could go into the holy place except the high priest on one day of the year. So they had to have a rope that they could pull him out if he died in the holiest of holies. And so it's speaking about having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The high priest entered with the blood of the Lamb, but we are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. 1 John 4:17, love has been perfected according to this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. That's an extraordinary thought, that on the day of judgment we may have boldness. This is extraordinary. In Acts 4:13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. So, here, the Sanhedrin, the very Sanhedrin that had condemned Jesus to death, they are bringing the apostles Peter and John before them to rebuke them, and to whip them, of course. And when they saw, these are uneducated, untrained people, they're fishermen. But they've got such boldness, and they perceived they were with Jesus. This is an extraordinary mark. Of course, we see this amongst many of the great servants of God through history. You can see the boldness in John Wycliffe, in Jan Hus, in Martin Luther, in Ulrich Zwingli. You can see amongst many of the Reformers' church an extraordinary supernatural boldness. And you can only conclude they have been with Jesus. How else could they have such boldness to go before the people, like the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, who could have them burned at the stake, and to have this boldness? Just like Peter and John, before the Sanhedrin, they were so bold that the Sanhedrin knew these men have been with Jesus. Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, now this is after they had been beaten and told not to speak in the name of Jesus, what was their response to pray? And what did they pray for? They prayed for the boldness to be able to proclaim God's word. They didn't pray complaining, how could you allow this to happen to us? What happened to our best life now? What happened to every day of Friday? No, there's none of that kind of prayer. They prayed for the boldness to break the law and to go against the threats and intimidation of the Sanhedrin and to be faithful in fulfilling the Great Commission. And after they prayed, Acts 4 verse 31, the place where they were assembling together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. One of the fruits of the Spirit, one of the evidences of the Holy Spirit's work, is that people go out and evangelize with boldness, which is actually unnatural. We do not generally want to go out and do that sort of thing, because you won't always be welcome for it, you won't always be thanked for it, a lot of people will reject you, a lot of people are not going to be happy, and a lot of people are intimidated by it. Most people do not want to be unliked, and do not want to be criticized, and do not want to be called nasty names. And so holy boldness in evangelism is an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. We can also look at 2 Corinthians 3:12. Since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to the gospel of God in much conflict. Conflict is part of our calling. It's part of the refining fires of discipleship. And we should not think that conflict and opposition is a sign that God is against us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our example, he was opposed. He was falsely accused. He was illegally tried. He was crucified, even though he was the most innocent person who's ever lived. And so we who follow in his footsteps should not be surprised if we experience conflict and injustice. Verse 3 of chapter 2. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it deceit. Now here he's deliberately responding to the accusations. They must be accusing him of error, uncleanness, deceit, and so on. These are the kind of things you'd expect from those who oppose the gospel. Anyone who's doing the work of the gospel must expect to be slandered. Jesus was slandered. They accused Jesus of being a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and thieves. Well, he certainly was a friend of tax collectors and thieves and whoremongers, because he brought them to the Lord. He brought them to repentance. So he was the friend of sinners. That much is true. But to call him a drunkard and a glutton, that's completely false. Where did they get that from? Well, they don't need to stick to the truth. Slanderers are very happy to invent things. Verse 4. But as we have been approved by God, being approved by the Judaizers isn't important. Being approved by God, that is important. To be entrusted with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but as God who tests the heart. It's so important that we are not man pleasers. And again, you can see again and again the example of men pleasers. If we are men pleasers, we will be traitors to God. And so, John 12:43. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. This speaks about the Jews who were not willing to confess Jesus openly. Why? They loved the praise of man more than the praise of God. Many people are more concerned about popularity and likes from the world than they are with well done, good and faithful servant from the only one whose word and whose vote ultimately counts on the day of judgment. And now you read in Acts 12 of the first apostle who is martyred. And we noted just this week that the attack on the St. James Church took place on the day of St. James, which is a feast day to remember St. James, the first apostle who was martyred for the faith. Well, the backdrop is this, Acts 12 verse 1. Now about that time, King Herod stretched out his hand to harass those from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. So here's King Herod wanting to please the people, please the mob, please the Jews, please the synagogue of Satan in this case. So he kills the apostle James. And that gets so much more positive response that he now seizes the apostle Peter and places him in jail, which leads to the prayer meeting for Peter to be released, where God sends an angel and he's actually knocking on the door of the people while they're still praying for him to be released. Lovely picture in Acts 12. Ephesians 6 verse 6, not with eye service as men pleases, but as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Colossians 3:22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So again you get this emphasis. We should not be men pleasing. We should not work hard just when somebody's watching us. When we work hard when only God can see us, that is real service unto God. That is the sacrifice. That's what God wants. As somebody said, integrity is what you are in the dark when no one's watching except God. Because somebody's always watching. God is always watching. And so, we go on, verse 5. Neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know. Not as a cloak for covetousness. God is our witness. So he must be accused of having used flattering words, because he's responding in chapter 2 to the accusations. Verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands of the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle amongst you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but even our own lives. You have become dear to us. Remember, brethren, our labor, our toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves amongst you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father to his own children, that you would walk worthily of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So, they've tried to accuse Paul of all sorts of things. But Paul reminds him, I worked. He was a tent maker. He lived off support that came from the church of Philippi and his own labors. He never got collections, offerings from this church in Thessalonica. The church wasn't established really then. And so Paul is pointing out, freely I received, freely I gave. I took nothing from you, I only gave. And so he's bringing up these points to counter the accusations, the insidious undermining and backstabbing slanders that the Judaizers are bringing to try and undermine his credibility amongst this church that he was with for such a fleeting few weeks, but there's such enduring fruit. So he reminds the people of that. And then you go up to verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. They do not please God, they are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as to always fill up the full measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So he's speaking upon these Jews, the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the prophets, the ones who persecute the saints, who stoned Stephen, Stephen said, which prophet did your ancestors not persecute? And so these Judaizers are causing so much problem to Paul. Paul reminds, listen, they're the same people who crucified Christ. They're the same people who persecute the prophets. They're the same ones who stoned Stephen and had the king murdered James. And they're the ones who persecute us. Why do you care what they say? They're the enemies of God. And so he says the full measure of their sins is being laid up for wrath to come upon them. They're laying up not treasure in heaven, but fire for the furnace. And so he goes on, saying how he's longing to see the church, and verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or our crown of rejoicing? It is even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as it's coming. So this is where the term comes, our crown and joy. To Paul, the churches he planted, the converts that he baptized, the people who are growing up in the Lord, they are his crown and joy. Just as you might say a parent's crown and joy is their children, grandparents' crown and joy is their grandchildren. So the Apostle Paul seeing those who have come to the Lord through his ministry are his crown and his joy. For you are our glory and joy, he says in verse 20 even. So that's chapter 2. Chapter 3, he speaks about sending Timothy to help establish and encourage him. And there's a lot of talking about afflictions and suffering and tribulation. Plainly, this is the church that knows about persecution. And they are suffering a lot. And there's a lot of speaking, like verse 7 of chapter 3, affliction and distress. Verse 8, stand fast in the Lord. This is a major emphasis of 1 Timothy. Stand fast in the Lord. This brings to mind the military command. When the Birkenhead metal paddle wheel ship was going down in 1854, just off Hermanus, actually, and 1852, as the Birkenhead was sinking and the captain said, every man for himself, the Colonel Seaton of the military, of the infantry, countermanded the ship captain's order and said, stand fast, do not attempt to leave the ship, do not swim to the lifeboats, or you may swamp them. The women and children had been put on the lifeboats. There was only enough lifeboats for the women and children, and so he gave the order, stand fast, go down with the ship. Not a man on board of the 600 odd on board attempted to swim to the life rafts. Now they went down with the ship in a shark infested ocean. It was 2 miles to the shore. It took them, those who reached the shore, 12 hours of swimming at night. They didn't attempt to swamp or overload the boats, because women and children first. They took the commander, and the command was, stand fast. And that's a military order. And so the Apostle Paul gives this. Stand fast means maybe seeing a huge onrush of the enemy, maybe in chariots, cavalry. And the natural instinct of every human being is to flee. But the military order in many cases like that is to stand fast. Shield, wall, spear, javelin, sword, whatever your weapon is, you stand fast there, shoulder to shoulder, and you take the assault of the enemy. And so the Lord is saying to his people, to the church, who's facing this massive attack of the world, stand fast. Stand your ground. Don't give in. Don't back down. Don't turn your back. Don't retreat. Stand fast and take the full brunt of the assault without moving. And you can imagine many a case, such as 732 AD, at the Battle of Poitiers in France, when Charles Martel the Hammer gathered all the warriors of Europe to withstand this assault of the Muslim jihadists who had just taken the whole of Spain and Portugal, were sweeping up into France, had come over the Pyrenees, and they met them at Poitiers, and they made a shield wall, and they withstood 6 cavalry charges of the Muslims and broke them every time, and they stood firm for the whole day, standing fast in the shield wall. And thank God they did. They saved Europe from becoming Eurabia in the 8th century. This is our call today. It doesn't matter how much the enemy may intimidate, or how many of them there are, or how outnumbered we stand. Sometimes the best thing to do is stand fast. If you flee, they're just going to spear you in the back. There's no salvation from assault by fleeing. That is why the full armor of God does not include any description of armor for your back. There's the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the feet shod with the preparation of gospel peace. You have the sword of the Spirit. But there's no mention of any protection for your back. We're not meant to turn our back to the enemy. Then we've got a prayer. There's several wonderful prayers in this passage, like in chapter 1. But now we have in chapter 3, verse 11 to 13, this prayer. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct your way to you. Direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So here's another one of these wonderful prayers, a prayer for the church. Then we come to chapter 4. The will of God is spelled out in chapter 4. Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us that you ought to walk and please God. Emphasis of growth, of abounding, being more productive, being even more industrious, walking with the Lord and seeking to please the Lord. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people are saying, I want to know what the will of God is. And many times people confuse the will of God with location and vocation. What am I going to do? Where am I going to do it? And marriage. Who am I going to marry? But the will of God is more than that. It's more the kind of people we should be rather than where. The location is not anything near as important as the character of integrity. And the occupation we do, important though it may be, is not as important as the kind of person and work ethic I've got. But look at this. Here you've got two passages that spell out what God's call is, what His will is. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. They're living in a pagan world where immorality is rife. Orgies, polygamy, prostitution, every kind of degeneracy, temple prostitution, vast amounts of degeneracy. They're living in a sex mad, crazed, perverse society. Sounds a bit like modern world we're facing today. And God's will is their sanctification, meaning to be set apart, to be different. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't give in to the world's spirit. You must have different standards. We've got a higher call. Your sanctification. And verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. So again, the Lord as the judge is being emphasized again. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. What's God's called you? I want to know what God's call is, people say. God's calling you to holiness. Now, holy is a four-letter word in most churches today. They call you a legalist the moment you want to say something about holy. Veggies, they will say in the Afrikaans churches. Yes to veggies. But we are meant to take God's word seriously. Legalism is saying you are saved by the law. It is not legalistic to tell people to take God's word seriously. Verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has also given us the Holy Spirit. This isn't just the Apostle Paul's opinion. This is God's word. You're called to holiness. You're called to be different from the world. You're not called to conform to the world or give into this world system. And so verse 9, we're called to love one another. And verse 10, to increase more and more. Verse 11, aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands, as we command you. To lead a quiet life and mind your own business, it's specifically speaking, don't be a busybody who causes riots. In fact, those are the kind of people who caused the riots in Thessalonica. They were busybodies. They were busy about everyone else's business. They were actually causing a riot. And the term here about being a busybody is specifically in the sense of causing riot and tumult. We've got a lot of busybodies in our country right now. But we should aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind our own business and to work with our own hands. This is an important emphasis you get in 2 Thessalonians 2, that there's many of these people who stop working. And I think it's more spiritual to do nothing. Work is spiritual. Laziness is unspiritual. They thought that they're being so spiritual, saying, I'm waiting for the Lord to turn. And so that's why the Apostle Paul in chapter 4 emphasizes that we should occupy till He comes. We have no right to stop working out of speculations of when we think the Lord might return. When the reformer Martin Luther was asked, what would you do if you knew that the Lord was coming back tomorrow? He said, I'd plant an apple tree today. And so when I went to Wittenberg for the Reformation 500 October last year, they were having a wonderful celebration where townspeople and people from all around were coming and they're sponsoring different church individuals a tree. And these were fully grown trees. And I'm sort of reaching up to almost the ceiling height here. And they need several people to carry these trees to plant them. They're planting 500 trees in memory of 500 years of the Reformation. And they had very planned where they were being planted and you know, which church was sponsoring. Very well organized, but that's so spiritual. It's spiritual to be productive and hardworking and caring for the environment and improving our environment and planting trees. This is what God wants us to do. The people sitting on the hillside singing songs waiting for the Lord to return, they're not being spiritual. They're denying the faith, in fact. And so he speaks a lot about a work ethic. And then this great chapter, which is very appropriate for any funeral service, we've read it just recently at Micaiah's graveside, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. We do sorrow, but we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who died. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Some people have taken this passage and tried to build a whole elaborate rapture, pre-trib, dispensational views. You don't get timing here. You don't get anything like that. They're reading that in. This passage is to comfort people about those who died in Christ. And it's reminding us about the resurrection. This is not teaching a pre-mill, pre-trib rapture or anything like that. That's something more like the gospel according to Hollywood that's been injected into scripture. Just read what's there. It's plainly to comfort people about those who've died in Christ. We get to chapter 5. And this is the instructions. The Apostle Paul ends off his letters with instructions of what we must do. He wants us to understand the times. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. What that means is, at a time you don't expect it. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So we should beware of the fact of those people who come out with peace, safety. In fact, we read in other passages of scripture that the prophets who cry peace, peace are loathsome false prophets. Boy, have we heard a lot about peace, peace. Peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them. Be discerning, be critical, don't be gullible. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. You are sons of the light, you are sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore do not sleep as others do, but let us keep watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you can clearly see, again, the concept of faith is a shield. A shield is a strong, substantial metal protection. And it's not something flimsy. Faith is not something fluffy. Faith is something solid, able to put out the fiery darts of the enemy. And the helmet of salvation. We're not being called here to a slumber party. We've been called to a battle. Helmet of salvation. Breastplate of faith. And the shield that we're putting on. Here we are involved in fighting a good fight of faith. The emphasis here is we're involved in a battle between light and darkness. And there's attributes of the darkness and the attributes of the light. We're not part of darkness, fear, sleeping, drunkenness. We belong to the day, being alert, being awake, being vigilant, being steadfast, being discerning. Sometimes at night you can't quite discern what that is. In the daytime it's more crystal clear. You can see the mountain, you can see the weather, you can see things in the distance. At night you can't see very far at all. And so we mustn't be like those of the world who are living in the darkness. They're the people of the night. We're the people of the light. We're the people of the day. And so we should be skeptical of all kinds of proclamations of peace and safety. We should be holy. We should be set apart. We should be different from the world. We should be comforted in expectation of the day of the resurrection of the dead and the day of the return of the Lord. We should be sober and watchful. We should be prepared for spiritual warfare. Put on the armor of God. We should be different from the world. We should rejoice always. We should pray without ceasing. We should give thanks in all circumstances. We should test all things. Hold fast what is good. Be appreciative of those who labor amongst you. Verse 12. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish them. pray, admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace amongst yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with everyone. Rejoice in the Lord always. Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for Christ Jesus for you. So again, the person says, what's God's will? I want to know what God's will is. This is God's will. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you. God's will is more about the kind of people you should be and the kind of attitude than location, vocation, marriage partner. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. It is not spiritual to be gullible. You know, a person comes, I have a word from the Lord, I've got a prophecy, a tongue, a vision, a dream. Be skeptical. Test all things. Be like the Bereans who studied the word of God daily to see if these things are true. And so we've been taught discernment, to be diligent in our duties, to live in a life of eternity, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the prayer that it concludes with. Beautiful prayer. Verse 23 of chapter 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless on the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus. He who calls you will do this, for he is faithful. So we are to love God, body, mind, and spirit. Just like the command, love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is a tremendous book, 1 Thessalonians. Steadfastness in the face of suffering. Shining lights in a world in darkness. Living holy lives amongst paganism. Being different from the world. Being discerning in an age of deception. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for your love and your mercy, for your provision of so many good things. Help us, Lord God, to be more alert and discerning and wise. We pray all this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.